So last week we started into baptism, and we'll finish it up this week. And last week we talked about how baptism is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We looked at 1 Peter 3. And then we started to get into the five qualifications to be baptized, what you have to do to be a proper, for a baptism to be proper. We looked at the proper administrator, the proper baptizer, the person that does it, which is an ordained minister. And then we looked at the proper candidate, which is the person that gets baptized, and that has to be an adult or at least a child old enough to believe and repent. And we didn't finish up quite the proper candidate yet, and what I want to do this morning, I want to start into this idea of household baptisms. And this is more of I'm doing this more for refutation's sake than anything else, because as you know, I mean, this baptism thing is a very controversial topic. It has been for 2,000 years, basically, as long as, or maybe not quite, probably about 2,000 years, yeah. Definitely since the Catholic Church was around back in the 4th century and forward, and then right on through the Protestant Reformation and everything. Most, all Catholics believe in babies, baptism, pedo-baptism, infant baptism by sprinkling or pouring, and most Protestants believe in the same thing. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, Christian Reformed, Protestant Reformed, most of them out there do. There are a few Protestant denominations that don't, like the Church of God. The Church of God is kind of split. You have the Anderson, Indiana part of it, and you have the other, I don't remember what the other one is, but the non-charismatic, which is, I think, the Anderson, Indiana. My uncle's a preacher in that denomination, and they baptize by immersion. So they're a Protestant church that does. The Protestant denomination that I came out of, the Christian Missionary Alliance, baptized by immersion. Church of Christ baptizes by immersion. A lot of the Pentecostal churches do, too. So they are right on baptism. They are definitely wrong on some other stuff, obviously. But anyway, what the Catholics and Protestants will point to, if you challenge them on infant baptism, because, I mean, they can read the Bible like we can. They probably don't most of the time, but they can. And they probably know, if they've read through it, that there's no example of an infant being baptized explicitly, and there's no commandment for an infant to be baptized. So what they'll do is they'll say, the only thing they have is you have five places in the Bible where you have household baptisms, where a whole household were baptized. And they would say, well, that obviously means that there were infants in the household, and that obviously means the infants were baptized. So what I want to do is I want to go through all five places in the scripture that I can find. Like I said, you know, if there are more, please show me. But as far as I can find, there's five of them. And we'll just examine each one, and we'll see if these do explicitly or implicitly, at least even imply, that infants were baptized. And I think you will see that this doesn't help the case of the Protestant and the Catholic. As a matter of fact, it hurts his case, because I'll just cut to the chase. Four out of five of them prove that infants weren't baptized, and one of them doesn't say anything about it. So anyway, let's see about this. The first one we're going to look at is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So in Acts 10, 47 and 48, this was the first Gentile convert to Christianity, Cornelius. And if you remember the story, he was a devout man, prayed to God all the way. An angel sent down to him and said that your prayers and your prayers have been heard. Send unto one Simon, Peter, who is staying with another guy named Simon, a tanner, in Joppa. Send to him, he'll come to you and tell you what to do. So he sent to Peter. Peter came to him, and this guy in his, presumably his house, end up being baptized. And we see there in Acts 10, 47 and 48, he said, after the Holy Ghost fell upon them, Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So we can see there that it was more than just Cornelius that was baptized. It's clearly a group of people. It was referred to as them and they. So who exactly it was, we don't know, but we know that there was a group of people that were baptized there anyway. And Cornelius had invited a group of kinsmen and friends, family and friends, to hear what Peter had to say. You can see that in verse 24. It says, And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So, and Cornelius also had a family. We can see that in Acts 10 and verse 2. It says there, he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So, we see here Cornelius had a family. He invited over family and friends, and then a group of them got baptized. But to take this text and to say that the house of Cornelius was baptized, and therefore that means that there must have been infants in the house, and therefore that means that infants obviously were baptized, look at verse 2, and that shoots that right down. It says, he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. That means he feared God along with his house. His whole house, they all feared God. He feared God together with them. So if whoever was in his house feared God, and babies don't fear God. They don't have the capacity, they don't have the intellect to know enough to fear God. So the same people that Peter baptized were the same people who the Holy Ghost fell on in Acts 10, 44 and 48. So as if it's not enough to prove that the whole house feared God, but the people that Peter baptized were the people that the Holy Ghost fell upon. Let's look at that in Acts 10, 44 through 48. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid them water? And we already read those other two verses. So here are people that, heard the word. And they obviously heard it with understanding. So you have people hearing it with understanding, and you have the Holy Ghost falling upon them, and then they're speaking with tongues. Okay, so that shows us right there that these are not infants that are hearing the word and speaking with tongues. Okay, infants don't hear the word and speak with tongues, not that I've ever seen before. I'll tell you, if you can prove to me, you show me in the scripture, infants speaking in tongues, and I will concede the fact to you that there might have been infants in Cornelius' house that were baptized. You're not going to find infants speaking in tongues, so therefore I'm not going to concede that point to you. But anyway, right, so there you got enough evidence right there to show that there were no infants in this household that were baptized because they heard the word, they feared God, and they spoke in tongues, all of which infants do not do. So let's move on to the next household baptism. And that was the woman named Lydia. And if you remember from last week, we looked at Lydia briefly. And we will look at it a little bit more here. If you turn to Acts 16, 14 through 15. Now there's only really two verses that talk about Lydia, and then there is one more in Acts 16, 40, and I'll briefly just touch on that. But there's not a whole lot said about Lydia, so there's not a whole lot to analyze here, really. It says there in Acts 16 and verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So here's Lydia, a woman that God opened her heart, and she and her household were baptized. She attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. And we did see there in verse 15 that her household was baptized. That is true. I'm not going to dispute that. But it's more important what the text does not say than what the text does say in this case, because it doesn't say a whole lot. But what doesn't it say? It says nothing about there being infants in her household, let alone that any were baptized. So to say that there were obviously infants in Lydia's household is just pure conjecture. I mean, you're just speculating and making it up. I mean, there is no shred of evidence here that you would conclude that there were infants in her house. There might have been infants in her house, but you have no idea. I mean, Lydia could have been an old woman for all we know. We don't know anything about Lydia except the fact that her and her household were baptized. I mean, you can have lots of house. I mean, Mary, if your household was baptized right now, Amanda's old enough to be baptized, you know, as far as age-wise goes. So lots of people's houses could be. Bud and Jean's house could be baptized if they weren't members yet. There's no babies in there. I mean, there's lots of households where there's no babies. So anyway, the onus is on the person to prove that there were infants there, and you're not going to be able to prove it because it doesn't say anything about it. The only other place that Lydia's even mentioned is in Acts 16:40, just to show you every, I just did a search on Lydia just to make sure I didn't miss anything. And it says there, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Well, that's the only other thing the scripture says about Lydia that I can find. And that certainly doesn't talk about any babies being in her house. So there's no basis in scripture for the conclusion that there were infants in Lydia's house who were baptized, since there's not one explicit example, since there is not one explicit example of such a thing in scripture. So it'd be one thing if you had in scripture a whole bunch of examples of babies being baptized or commandments to baptize babies or something, and then you could reason, well, you know, we have babies being baptized over here, we have commandments to baptize babies here over here, and then we have Lydia in her household, and we just put two and two together and say there were probably babies that were baptized in Lydia's household. But you don't have any examples. You don't have any commandments. You have no reason to assume that whatsoever. Furthermore, such a speculation is contrary to other scripture, which requires belief and repentance to be baptized. So not only do you not have scripture supporting it, you have scripture condemning the very idea that there were infants in her house that were baptized. Because you have Acts 8:37, when the eunuch asked Philip, we looked at that last time, "What here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Okay, so right there is the if then. If you believe, you may. Which says that if you don't believe, you may not. That's just logic. So you have right there a verse prohibiting people that do not believe from being baptized, which obviously would prohibit infants since they don't believe. And you'll hear me say that several times as we go through these points. Acts 2:38 also, likewise, requires belief. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and believe. How does he say it? Repent and believe. No, he didn't say repent and believe the gospel. That was John the Baptist. How did he say it? In Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Yeah, so it's a commandment. Repent and be baptized. But obviously the belief comes before the repentance, and both of those things are required for baptism. So here you have Lydia, which would be the only one of the five, and I'll show you the other three here momentarily, the only one of the five that doesn't outright say that there were no infants in the household. But it doesn't say that there are either. So if anything, this is a neutral text. This is not a positive text whatsoever for the pedo-baptist. It's not really a positive text for us either. It's just a neutral text that people got baptized, and we can look at other scripture and determine, okay, they were adults because of what everything else the scripture says. But it's a neutral text. All right, so we got four, and they have none. So, you know, four to none's a pretty good odds that we're right and they're wrong, I would say. Or the scripture's right and they're wrong, not us, for that matter. The Philippian jailer would be the next one. In Acts 16, so we're just going to step right through, march right through the book of Acts here, one after another. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas ended up in a jail in Philippi. We talked about this last week. And the prison doors broke open and their bands were loosed and the jailer's going to kill himself. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" They say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they baptize him. So let's look at verse 33, which says that he was baptized. It says, "And he took them the same hour," that is the Philippian jailer, "took them," Paul and Silas, "the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." So he and all his. So all of his house were baptized. All right? Now, the pedo-baptist would say, it is obvious to anybody that there were infants in this household and they were all baptized. Clearly. You know, case closed, end of story. Let's move on to the next debate. I don't think that's the case. So they were all baptized, but let's just keep reading. So often, so many doctrines are in the next verse. How many times is that the case? The doctrine's in the next verse. Always read the first one, or even half of the first one, or whatever, and come up with some grandiose scheme of doctrine, and then the next verse kind of shows you that what you just came up with was totally wrong. So yeah, that's happened. I remember, I've done this lots of time in my own study. I'm reading down through and I'm like, what in the world does that mean? And I start thinking and pondering and looking up definitions. And then I read the next verse. Oh, that's what it means. So always read the next verse. Read the next 10 verses before you spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out what one means. Because a lot of times there's a little thing called context. And it can tell you what things mean or give you a pretty good idea. So anyway, the next verse. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The whole house believed in God, believing with them. So there you go. That one pretty well shoots down that idea that there were any infants because they were all believing in God. And you say, well, maybe the infants weren't believing in God. Well, okay, so if it says his whole house believed in God, but there might have been infants in the house that weren't believing in God, why couldn't the whole house be said to believe in God, and then there were infants that didn't believe that weren't baptized? You know, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. So if you say, well, maybe there were infants, but they just didn't believe, well, I say maybe they're infants, and they weren't baptized either. You know, so either way, it's not going to help your case. So obviously, since infants can't believe, and since the whole house believed, therefore there were no infants in the house, and therefore no infants were baptized. Just very simple logic. The next one is Crispus's house. The house of Crispus in Acts 18 and verse 8. It says there, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. This verse doesn't actually specifically say that Crispus' house was baptized. It doesn't actually say that Crispus was baptized. But we do know from 1 Corinthians 1:14 that Crispus was baptized. In verse 14, 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Paul baptized Crispus, who was a Corinthian, and these were Corinthians here in Acts 18 and verse 8. So this is clearly the same guy, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and Paul baptized him. Even though it doesn't specifically say that his house was baptized, at least he was baptized. And if his house was baptized, so even if it, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but even if it was, this was a household of believers. Did you notice that in the verse? It says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. His whole house believed. So even if the whole house were baptized, the whole house were believers. Once again, if these texts prove anything, they prove way too much for the Catholic and for the Protestant, because they prove that infants weren't in the house. So if I was a Catholic, I'd just say, you know what? I'm just going to go with what the Pope says and forget about this household baptism thing to try to prove it from the Scripture and just say the Pope's infallible and he said it. That would be my argument, I guess, because the Scripture would prove me wrong. So it wouldn't do me any good to go to household baptisms in the Scripture. Once again, no infants are mentioned since infants can't believe and all his house believed there were no infants baptized in Crispus' house. Pretty simple. And one more, the house of Stephanus, in 1 Corinthians 1:16. There's very little said here about the house of Stephanus whatsoever, except they were baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So Paul baptized the household of Stephanus. And that's really all we know. But I think you can reasonably say, if you go back to Acts 18:8, since Stephanus is one of these Corinthians, and we see here in Acts 18:8, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, we can conclude that Stephanus was one of these, and that his household were one of the many that hearing believed and were baptized. So if anything, if you can prove anything, you can prove that Stephanus' household were believers. Because you got a verse right there, Acts 18:8, which says many Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And Paul says he baptized the household of Stephanus. Once again, no infants. No infants mentioned. And if anything, it proves that there weren't infants. So, out of five household baptisms, four of them were clearly households of believers, and the remaining one says nothing about infants. So I don't think that the household baptism thing is doing much help for the Catholic cause or the Protestant cause, most of it anyway. So now that we've pretty well shot that one down, the proper candidate, we know it has to be a believer, somebody who's old enough to believe. We'll look at the proper mode. We'll take some time with this one. And if you think that I'm taking a lot of time with it, Pastor Boffy spent three whole Sundays talking about just the mode. It was a fabulous presentation. He covered a lot of things that I'm not going to cover, a lot of refutations of a lot of Protestant claims. that are tricky, but I didn't think are necessary. I don't need to go into a whole dissertation at this time, but you know, if you ever run into that, we can deal with that at the time. But anyway, let's look at the proper mode. The proper mode, or you can just listen to his sermon for that matter. It was excellent stuff. The proper mode of baptism is immersion in water. And we talked about this in the very beginning of the study last week, and I'm going to recover just a little bit of what I said then. The word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means the English word was created from the Greek word. They took a Greek word, baptizo, brought it into the English language. Baptizo or baptize or baptism didn't exist before they transliterated it into the language. They brought it in. Now, baptizo, and you know me, I don't go to the Greek. I don't define words out of the Greek. I don't do any of that stuff. It's all Greek to me. I've got an English Bible and I speak English and I got an English dictionary and I don't need the Greek. But since this is a transliteration of a Greek word into English, I'm going to define that Greek word. That would make sense. Baptizo is Strong's G907, if you want to look it up in Strong's Concordance for yourself. It's a derivative of G911, which is bapto, and I will define bapto in just a second. Baptizo means to make whelmed, that is fully wet, used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially technically of the ordinance of Christian baptism, and it's translated in the New Testament as baptist, baptize, and wash. Okay, and I'll get into that wash bit in just a second. There is something interesting we want to look at here with the transliteration. Bapto is G911. It's a primary verb. It means to whelm, that is to cover wholly with fluid. In the New Testament, only in a qualified or specific sense, that is literally to moisten a part of one's person or by implication to stain as with a dye, to dip. So if you stain something with a dye, you dip it in the dye. You know, it's bapto means the same thing. To whelm, that is to fully cover with liquid or to dip. Okay, that's an immersion in case you didn't know. Now the English baptize has the same meaning as the Greek word baptizo, and there's a good reason for that. Because it is the same word. That's why it has the same meaning and the same definition. Baptize, out of the Oxford English Dictionary, the etymology, first of all, is where the word comes from. It's the word root and origin. The etymology of the word means to immerse, bathe, wash, drench. In Christian use, appropriated to the religious rite, to dip, plunge, bathe. So no sprinkling there. Dipping, plunging, bathing, washing, all these things are immersing it in water. And that's what it says right there, to immerse. That's the first thing it says. Baptize, the primary definition in Oxford, is to immerse in water. Now, the next part of the definition, we can see how Catholicism has crept in. And it kind of makes sense. I mean, if you have a whole sect of people out there that are, quote, baptizing or calling sprinkling and pouring baptism, it's going to come into the dictionary. And the dictionary is going to say, well, it means to immerse or to sprinkle, because there's a whole bunch of people out here that are baptizing, quote, unquote, by sprinkling or pouring. But look back at the etymology of the word. Look back at the definition of the word that it came from and the word in the language that it came from, and you can see what it originally meant. It meant to immerse. But just to read the rest of the definition so I don't get accused of picking and choosing, it's to immerse in water or pour or sprinkle water upon as a means of ceremonial purification or in token of initiation into a religious society, especially into the Christian church, to christen. Now, baptize, to baptize means to immerse. So we'll define immerse. Immerse means to dip or plunge into a liquid, to put overhead in water, especially, or etc., especially, or specifically, yeah, specifically to baptize by immersion. Okay, so baptize defines immerse, immerse defines baptize. They are synonyms of each other. So since the word baptize means to immerse, it stands to reason that the proper mode of immersion is immersion. If baptize is to immerse, well then the proper mode to immerse is to immerse. That would make sense to me, right? To immerse in any other mode than immersion is not immersion. Does that make sense? How can you immerse in any other way but immersion? How can you baptize in any other way but immersion? The words mean the same thing, baptize and immerse. To immerse by sprinkling or pouring water on someone's forehead is asinine doublespeak. That doesn't make any sense, It's a complete contradiction of terms. It says, I'm going to immerse you by sprinkling water on your forehead. That doesn't make sense. Anybody with any sense at all knows that that's ridiculous. So just replace the synonym of immerse with baptize and say to baptize somebody by sprinkling water in their face is stupid. It doesn't make any sense. Just as to immerse somebody by sprinkling water on their forehead is dumb. It's not rocket science. Now true, baptize carries with it a meaning more than just immersing something in water. But it is completely unreasonable to say that it loses its etymological meaning of to immerse when it is used to describe the Christian ordinance of baptism. So true, baptize means more than just to immerse something in water, right? I mean, if I take a dish, if I go home and eat lunch and then take a dish and stick it in a pan full of water, I just immersed it. Did I baptize it? No. I mean, I wouldn't say I baptized that. I mean, I guess you could. But really, you know, when we say baptize, we mean more than immerse. But we do mean immerse. You see, just because the definition carries with it more than to immerse doesn't mean that it doesn't mean to immerse. Okay? Does that make sense? To baptize means to immerse a person in water upon repentance and confession of faith in Jesus Christ, which adds them to the membership of a local church. That's my definition, but as you will see, that's a biblical definition. So that's the full meaning of baptize, to immerse a person, not just anything in water, for a preacher to do it upon repentance and faith, which adds into the church. That's the whole thing, which symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's when we say baptize, everybody knows what we mean. That's what we mean when we say baptize. But because the definition includes more than immersion, doesn't mean that it doesn't include immersion. Okay? That makes sense? Alright. Every baptism is an immersion, but every immersion is not a baptism. Got that? Right? Because when I throw the plate in the sink, that's not a baptism. It's an immersion. It's not a baptism. Okay? But every baptism is an immersion. Every true baptism is an immersion. And this is why the Greek word baptizo is translated as wash sometimes in the scripture. And one of those places is in Luke 11:38. So just go over there and take a look at that. This is when Jesus washed his hands. I think it was in the house of one of the Pharisees or publicans that he went to eat at. In Luke 11 in verse 38, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, he wasn't marveling that he didn't go out there and have a preacher, you know, dunk him underwater in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and obviously not. That baptizo there, wash, was washing his hands. But he would have been immersing his hands, dipping his hands in the water. Okay, so he was immersing his hands. He was not baptizing his hands, which is why the King James translator didn't translate that as baptize. They translated it as wash. So it makes sense, right? All right. On the other hand, to use a transliteration of a word that means to immerse, like baptizo, to describe something that is not an immersion, pouring or sprinkling, makes no sense. So to take and transliterate a word which means to immerse, and then to use it with something that absolutely does not mean immerse, doesn't make any sense at all. That's just, why not transliterate a different word that meant pouring or sprinkling? I mean, that's just silly. That doesn't make any sense at all. In similar, I'll give you an example, and maybe this will bring it home to you. In similar fashion, the word Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. You can look that up in Strong's, it means anointed. Or you can look it up in your own scripture. In Acts 4:26, it says that the heathen raged against the Lord and against his Christ. You quote that, look at where they quoted it from in Psalm 2, and it said they raged against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, so the Bible itself defines the word Christ as anointed. So Christ, Christos, is a transliteration, or Christ is a transliteration of Christos, which means anointed. Obviously, when Jesus is called Christ, that carries with it a lot more than the fact that he was anointed. But it doesn't cease to mean that he's anointed. Right? If I say, describe Christ to me, and you say, he's a man that was anointed, and that's all you say. Well, that's true, but there's a whole lot more to Christ than just a man that was anointed. Lots of men have been anointed. I've been anointed with oil before. And maybe some of you in your past religious experiences have. Lots of people have been anointed. You go to a massage therapist and you get anointed with oil. I mean, that doesn't mean you're Christ, I hate to tell you. So, you know, Christ carries with it a lot more than being anointed, but it doesn't mean that he was not anointed. Okay, you got it? Does it make sense? He was anointed. I'll show it to you in Acts 10:38, just to make sure that you know that he was anointed. Acts 10:38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. That was at his baptism. He was anointed. So that's why he's called the Lord's anointed. But there's a lot more that goes along with it there. So to call Jesus Christ, if he wasn't anointed, would make no sense. Right? If Jesus was not anointed, why would we take a Greek word Christos, which means anointed, and call him Christ if he wasn't anointed? Why would you take a Greek word baptizo and call sprinkling or pouring some water on somebody's face baptizo when it's not an immersion? You wouldn't call Christ Christ if he wasn't anointed. You wouldn't call sprinkling and pouring baptism if it wasn't baptism, if it wasn't immersion. So anyway, I hope that made sense. Now, as was before proved, I don't know if I just said you wouldn't call Christ Christ if he wasn't immersed. If I said that, I meant if he wasn't anointed. I'm not sure if I might have got my words mixed up there. But anyway, you know what I meant, if I did mess it up, which I don't remember. I'll hear it on the tape later, I'm sure. As was before proved, baptism is a figure of salvation in Christ. Let's look at that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is a figure, and we talked about that last time. It's a figure of salvation in Christ. And this goes right along. We're covering the mode. Remember, the mode of baptism is immersion underwater. So this is important. This figure of Christ is important. The gospel of our salvation is the story of how Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for our justification. And I think you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, when Paul preached the gospel. He said how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, how he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Everybody knows that. Anybody that's a Christian knows that. And just for another corroborating text, in Romans 4:25, talks about Christ being raised again for our justification. In Romans 4:25, it says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So that's the gospel. Christ was dead, buried, and then raised again for our justification. In baptism, we are symbolically buried with Christ. So look over one page to Romans 6 and verse 4. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I mean, you can't help but see the figure there. We were buried with him in baptism. Baptism buries you under the water. You're raised again. Christ was raised again from the dead for our justification. Christ is now raised. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Christ was raised to walk in newness of life, quite literally and figuratively. But we are raised figuratively to walk in newness of life. You can see the figure there in Romans 6:4. I mean, it's just beyond refutation. You'd have to be willingly ignorant without excuse to not see that. Colossians 2 and verse 12 likewise shows us how baptism is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It says there in Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. You're buried with him in baptism, buried under the water, risen with him. Okay, you rise up out of the water, that symbolizes Christ rising out of that grave. It's a perfect picture. I can't think of a better picture. If I was going to try to come up with one on my own, I don't know what better would symbolize it, unless you buried some guy in the ground and then, you know, dug him back up, but you have to bury him after you dug him back up because he'd be dead. So that wouldn't work. So you bury him in water and you bring him back up before he suffocates. You bury him in earth, that wouldn't work so well. So, you know, God knows what he's doing. He comes up with these things. Immersion in water symbolizes Christ's burial quite well, as he was in the heart of the earth. See, Christ was buried in the heart of the earth. We're buried underwater, okay? Look in Matthew 12 and verse 40, in case you're not familiar with the text that I'm talking about. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus was buried in earth. He was completely enclosed and encompassed in earth, just like we are completely enclosed and encompassed in water when we are baptized. Christ's burial was not by sprinkling or pouring dirt on his forehead. You know, can you imagine Christ being, quote, buried in the heart of the earth, and all they did was laid him down and sprinkled a little bit of dirt on his forehead? How stupid is that? That's about as stupid as sprinkling water on somebody's forehead to baptize them. It totally destroys the symbol. By baptism, we are symbolically planted in the likeness of his death. Turn back there to Romans 6 and verse 5 again. Romans 6 and verse 5. Romans 6, 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So this verse obviously is connected to verse 4 by the word "for." So it's the same thing. We're buried with him by baptism into death. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So we're buried with him by baptism. We're planted with him, planted together in the likeness of his death. "Planted" is set in the ground as a plant, fixed in the ground, set up, established, etc. "Placed surreptitiously, I think that's how you pronounce that, or misleadingly hidden, especially so as to deceive the discoverer." So when you're planted, you're set in the ground and you're hidden. Well, when you're baptized, you are likewise hidden in the water. You're not seen there for a couple of seconds. You're planted. It makes perfect sense. "To plant is to set or place in the ground so that it may take root and grow." That's to plant. We all know anybody that's, if you've had a garden or if you've worked on a farm or anything like that, we know what it is to plant. You put the seed down inside the ground and cover it with earth. Now somebody might say, well, what about grass seed? You just spread that on top. You know, I would say that's the exception, not the rule. Most times when we plant things, we put them down inside the earth. And Jesus likewise told us that when you plant things, you plant them into the ground. Look in John 12, 24. In John 12, in verse 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's talking about himself there, okay? He's talking about himself. He was going to fall into the ground and die, and then he was going to bring forth much fruit. All right. So anyway, that's how planting is done, inside the ground. Baptism is a perfect example of that. "To plant is to place something in the ground, not to sprinkle a proportionally minute bit of dust on a seed," which would be the equivalent of sprinkling water on someone's forehead to immerse them. So if you think about it, you take a little seed there, you take a corn of wheat, and then you sprinkle like a tiny little speck of dust on it, which would proportionally be about the same as sprinkling a dab of water on a man's forehead. So you put just a tiny little piece of dust on that seed, and that was planting it? No, I don't think so. Planting it is covering it with earth. Baptism is covering somebody with water. The Bible clearly shows that baptism was done by immersion, which required much water and for people to be in the water. I'm just going to keep piling on evidence just on top of each other here. John baptized in Enon because there was much water there. Much water. Let's look at that in John 3 and verse 23. These Catholics don't have a leg to stand on if they actually had the true word of God. I'm sure their Bible says something different. In John 3 and verse 23, John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Much water. There was much water in Enon. Now, why would John need to be in a place where there was much water to sprinkle a few drops of water on somebody's forehead? Why would you need to be in a place where there's much water to do that? You don't need much water. You need an ounce of water to baptize somebody in that way, to sprinkle water on their head. Why would you need much water? It's obvious though that much water would be needed to immerse, is it not? John baptized people in Jordan, Matthew 3:6. Notice it's not by Jordan, but in Jordan. He didn't baptize them at Jordan, he baptized them in Jordan. Matthew 3 and verse 6. I should have been turning while I was speaking. Matthew 3 and verse 6. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They were in the river, not alongside the banks of the river. John wasn't dipping down his little cup in the river and sprinkling water or pouring water on their foreheads. They were in the river. They were in it. Look at Mark 1 and verse 5. In the mouth of two witnesses. Mark 1 and verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were in it. I don't know about you, but I just wouldn't like to walk down in a river just for the heck of it. You know, just for no reason at all, just so the preacher could reach down and grab a little water and dip it on my head. Like, preacher, can't you do that some other way? I don't feel like getting soaking wet here for no reason. They didn't even have dryers back then. I mean, they'd have to go back and hang up their clothes in the clothesline. It'd take a long time to dry them out. Anyway, why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus, when he was baptized of John, went up straightway out of the water. Over and over again. You see this? Matthew 3 and verse 16. Matthew 3 and verse 16. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That's when he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. He went straightway out, up, how does it say it? Out of the water. Up, out of the water. He was in the water. You see that? And one more time, in the mouth of another witness here, in Mark 1, in verse 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Out of the water. You see that? He was down in there. Now, why would people be in Jordan if John was sprinkling water on their heads? Like I said, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Why go stand in a river to have water sprinkled on your head? That's just silly. The Ethiopian eunuch asked what hindered him to be baptized when he and Philip came to a certain water. Look at Acts 8 and verse 36. Like I said, we use Acts 8:36 for almost every point here of the different criteria that makes baptism proper. In Acts 8:36, and they went on their way, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So they came unto, notice that there, a certain water, a certain water. I think that's significant. Why would seeing a certain water, or other words, a body of water, you know, you didn't see a drop of water, a mud puddle, you saw a certain water, a river, a lake, a pond, a certain water of some kind. Why would that prompt the eunuch to ask about being baptized if all that was needed was a couple drops out of a canteen on his forehead? I mean, think about it. You see a lake and all of a sudden, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Obviously, Philip had preached unto him about baptism. Or he wouldn't have known anything about it, right? He was reading in the book of Isaiah. So anyway, why would seeing a lake think, "Ooh, here's water. Why can't I get baptized?" You know, why wouldn't seeing John's canteen or Philip's canteen laying beside him there say, here is a canteen. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know, why would you need a certain water to provoke that thought? To be baptized, both he and Philip went down into the water and came up out of the water. These points are like, you know, kindergartners or something could understand this, and I'm making a big deal about it, but if you understood, and I'm sure you do, the controversy in the religious world about this, you gotta break it down. I mean, you just gotta make it plain, apparently. So, We know the story. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, you won't believe this, but I've heard this Presbyterian preacher was giving his defense of this, and that was what prompted Pastor Boffy to give him his rebuttal of it. But the guy, you know, of course the guy knows this verse is in the Bible. So he goes here, and you know what he does? He corrects the King James and says, it didn't mean down into the water, it meant down by the water or something like that. I don't remember the exact thing, but of course they changed the language, you know. Whenever the Bible condemns your position, you condemn the Bible. You know? It's exactly what God said to Job. Wilt thou disown all my judgments that thou mayest be right? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? That's a terrible thing to do, to condemn God, to stick with your own belief or your own tradition. I mean, think about that. That's crazy. You know, why get into the water only to sprinkle a couple of drops on his head? Why go down into the water? I keep asking this question. I have yet to have it answered. I don't know what the answer might be. Now, some may object that they were in a desert. Look at Acts 8:26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. So the Spirit tells Philip to go down into the desert, and that's where he meets the eunuch. They're in the desert. So some might say, yeah, they're in the desert. Where is there going to be a lake in the desert? Where is there a river in the desert at? You know, where is he going to get enough water to immerse somebody in the desert? You know, that's why they went down into the water and he sprinkled water on his head with his canteen, because there obviously wasn't enough water. There was just a little marsh or a mud puddle or something. You know, how in the world is he going to find enough water in the desert? Well, look at the definition of desert. Once again, you got to define your terms. And in the King James, word meanings have changed in the last 400 years. And you got to make darn sure that you get a good dictionary and you define your words and you make sure you understand what he meant when he said desert. Number one definition: an uninhabited and uncultivated tract of country, a wilderness. When the Bible speaks of a desert, it doesn't necessarily mean a dry, arid land. It means an uncultivated wilderness, just out in the middle of nowhere. Kind of like where I used to live out in Pennsylvania. It was a desert, kind of. Not an arid one, though. And I'll prove it to you. I'll prove it to you with Scripture that a desert in those days did not necessarily, at least, mean an arid place with no water. Look at Matthew 6:35-39. Matthew 6:38-39. Mark 6. I had Matthew in my outline, then I crossed it out and wrote Mark, but I still saw Matthew for some reason. You guys have Mark in your outline, right? You have Mark? Okay, good. Mark 6:35-39. That's still Matthew. No wonder I can't. I'm looking at him like, it was in the wrong place in the page and everything. Mark is after Matthew. Mark 6:35-39. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. This is whenever the multitudes came out to Jesus. I don't know if this was the 4,000 or the 5,000, but it was one of them anyway. And they came out and the disciples say, hey, we're in a desert place, the time's far spent, send these people home to get some food. They're going to starve. So anyway, rather than reading the whole story, let's just jump down to verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, he commanded to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. They said, this is a desert place. He sits them down upon the green grass. And furthermore, isn't this just a picture? This just came to mind. Isn't this a picture of Psalm 23 where he gives them the green grass, takes them to the green grass? You know, the shepherd leads him to the green grass. And what's it say? He leads him beside the still waters. You know, not a desert, is it? Not a desert. But anyway, yeah, green grass in the desert. But if it's an uncultivated wilderness, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Of course it does. Even if this was a desert, that the eunuch was in. Even if it was, and even if there was no water to be seen, God can change that. He could. He didn't even need to, as we saw. But even if it was, you know, as if God can't figure this out. You know, God says to baptize by immersion and then sticks you in the middle of a desert where you can't possibly get baptized. You know, like God can't figure this thing out and he can't make a way somehow. And somebody might use it as an argument against you. They've used it against me. What if you don't have any water? Well, then you don't baptize them. That's real easy. You know, what if you don't have a person to be baptized? Well, you don't baptize them. What if you don't have a preacher? You don't baptize them. That's pretty easy. What if the guy is a deaf mute and he can't speak and he can't confess Jesus Christ? Well, you don't baptize him. Real easy. That's all. No problem. You know, what if a guy doesn't have a mouth? How's he going to eat the Lord's Supper? He's not. You know, real easy. You just don't do it. I mean, it's stupid arguments if you ask me. Anyway, Isaiah 41 and verse 18. God says, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So I don't know about you, but I wouldn't put it past God to put a pool of water in the wilderness if somebody needed to be baptized. I don't think it's too hard for him to do. But as we saw, he didn't even need to. There was a certain water there. They were out in the middle of nowhere. You know, they went down into it. No problem. No problem whatsoever. All right, number four, fourth thing. A proper belief, and this is going to be a short one. A confession of one's belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is a necessary requirement to be baptized. And we've already seen it. We've read this verse about a dozen times. Acts 8, 36 through 38. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop and they baptized him. That sets it forth right there in words too plain to deny. If thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest. Now, that verse happens to be taken out of all modern versions. I wonder why. The best verse to prove that you have to believe in Jesus Christ to be baptized, which totally cuts the legs and hawks the horse of the Catholic Church. That's what hawk the horse, hawk, you might pronounce that ho, but it's I or hue, it's actually hawk. Believe it or not, H-O-U-G-H, or H-O-U-G-H, I think. Anyway, hawks the Catholic horse, so to speak. Cuts the legs out from under him. So why do you think that verse might be gone in these modern versions? You know, it makes pretty good sense to me. You also have to have a confession that one is a sinner. A confession that one is a sinner is also necessary to be baptized. And we saw those verses already too. Matthew 3, 6 and Mark 1, 5, they were baptized in Jordan confessing their sins. Okay? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, that's part of it. Repentance and confession is necessary. That all goes along with a proper belief. You're confessing your belief, you're confessing your sins, you're confessing the fact that you're a sinner. That all has to be done to be baptized. These two requirements prohibit infants and children who are too young to make these sincere confessions to be baptized. You know, that pretty well, once again, cuts the legs out from under it, doesn't it? And lastly, you have to have a proper result. And this is where a lot of people would probably take issue with us. I think a lot of Baptists believe that baptism adds you to the church. I think that's fairly standard among Baptists, but there's a lot of people that don't believe that it adds you to the church at all. That it's just something that you do if you want to, if it's convenient for you, if you feel convicted to do so, you get baptized, but it really doesn't do anything. There's no result of it. It just kind of, you just do it and, you know, continue on business as usual. But the proper result of baptism is addition of the baptized person to the membership of a local church. The pattern of baptism resulting in being added to the church is found in Acts 2 and verse 41. So go take a look at that. You won't see this explicitly stated a whole bunch of places in the scripture, but you don't need to. If you set the pattern in the very beginning, here's the very beginning, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, this is when the whole thing got started. In the very beginning, you set the pattern. You don't need to repeat the pattern over and over again. I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Acts 2, in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here are people that were baptized and added to the church the same day. The baptism added them to the church. That is the initiation, if you will, into the church. Now you don't see, you'll go through the book of Acts and you'll see a lot of people being baptized, but it doesn't say anything about them being added to the church specifically. But what you see, as you go through the scripture, you see Samaritans. Philip goes to Samaria. He preaches the gospel in Samaria. The next thing you know, the other apostles are going to Samaria to confirm the disciples there. They go to Antioch. They preach the gospel. People are baptized. Next thing you know, there's a church in Antioch that Paul's joining. They go to Corinth. Much people believe and are baptized. Next thing you know, Paul's writing a letter to the church at Corinth. Same thing. All these places. You go through the book of Acts. You see them there preach the gospel. People believe and are baptized. Next thing you know, they're going back. They're ordaining ministers and churches there. How did the church get started? It got started by a bunch of people being baptized. That's how it got started. That's how it gets started. That's how people get added to it. So you don't need to repeat the pattern over and over again when you have it plainly stated here in Acts 2:41. The them that they were added to is the church at Jerusalem, which had about 120 members named on a roll. So in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The them is that church in Jerusalem. And if you look back here in Acts 1:15, you'll see it. It says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Now, he didn't say the number of the names together were 120. That's a parenthesis. He stood up and said, men and brethren, yada, yada, yada. But what I wanted to get there is the number of the names together were about 120. Here's a church has literally a roll with names, I assume, written down on it together, 120 members on the roll. That's a church. That's church membership, absolutely. That was the them that they were added to. Those were the people that were in one accord in one place whenever the Holy Ghost descended upon them, whenever they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were meeting for church. Look at it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So here's this 120 members of this church, all in one accord in one place. That's church. That's what we're doing right now. We're all in one place, in one accord. We're all of the same mind. We're of the same belief. We're all in agreement together here. We're here to worship God. We're all in one place. That's what they were. The church was in one accord of one place, and that's whenever Peter preaches the gospel to all these people that were in, they were in from out of town at the day of Pentecost, they repented and they were baptized and they were added unto them, unto the church that was there in Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. Now it's obvious that they were added to the church because they continued from that time forward having church, which consisted of the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, which apostles' doctrine is preaching, breaking of bread, which is communion, and prayers. So if you look at the next verse, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's church by definition. They continued having church. So it's obvious they were added to the church because they continued having church with the church there. Just to clear up any misunderstanding of what they were added to, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There at the end of that chapter in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So in case there was any confusion there, the Lord added to the church. That's the them that they were added to. The church. Okay, that's very plain. Now, I'm not going to, Pastor Mott did a five sermon series on this with a 50-page outline whenever he had the whole dispute over baptism and church membership in 1990. I'm just going to hit this in about 5 minutes and save you all that, which of course he covered it extensively. But I'm just going to give you just a couple points here that if it be argued, some people will argue, well, yeah, but look at the grammar. Look at how that verse is set up. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, colon, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Totally separate events. Had nothing to do with each other. They were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The baptism had absolutely nothing to do with them being added to the church, is what somebody would say. But let me show you. I'm going to show you four verses here, and there are more. I find them. Call me a geek. I read through the Bible and I look for then and colon constructions of verses so I can mark down notes next to this verse. I guess I need to get something better to do in my pastime. But anyway, there are several. Pastor Mott pointed out some and then I found some along the way as I was, just had my antennas up for it. But anyway, I'll give you a few verses here that show this exact same construction and that show that what came before and what comes after are dependent upon each other, or at least definitely intricately related. I've just printed them out for you here so you can even see the underlines and everything. It'll be easier to see. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, "Now therefore, if you will be obedient, or if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my commandment, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, colon, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, it's just one continuous thought. Then, and. Then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Is anybody going to say that those are two totally indistinct and unrelated events? Of course not. No, and you can look it up in context if you want. I got other verses here too that'll prove it even more soundly. Judges 12 and verse 6. "Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, colon, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. These two things were definitely related if you go back and look at it. But here I'll give you two more, and these two are definitely plain, no doubt about it. In Jeremiah 36 and verse 4, "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, colon, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." These are obviously related. Jeremiah calls him, and Baruch wrote from Jeremiah's mouth all the words of the Lord. Obviously, the colon "and" doesn't separate these in two totally distinct events that had nothing to do with each other. That is completely ridiculous to say something like that. And in Jeremiah 36, 32, "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it unto Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, colon, and there were added beside unto them many like words." So there you have it again. Then and, I mean, the whole sentence is congruous. I think that's a word. Anyway, they have to do with each other. Each of these verses demonstrate the "then, colon, and" grammatical construction shows that whatever came after the colon "and" is a result of, or at least it's intricately connected to what preceded it. The same thing would apply to Acts 2, 41. And finally, when the preacher is baptizing a person in water, which outwardly adds him to the church, the Holy Spirit is spiritually baptizing him into the body of Christ. So there's really two things going on there. The preacher is dunking the guy underwater physically. He's physically added to the church. He's physically put on the church directory. He's physically sits at the communion table with us now. He physically eats bread. I mean, there's a lot of physical things going on here that have to do with his church membership. But spiritually, the Holy Spirit is spiritually baptizing him into the body. So there's two things going on here. There's two baptisms going on. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And if you remember, I did a blog. It might have even been before I was your pastor. I don't remember. It was called "It's Out of This World." I talked about how you can meet somebody from a church you just joined, or from another church. You meet somebody from, like, I met people from Detroit that I never met before, like Mike Birmingham. I remember I met that guy. I never met the guy before in my life. Felt like I knew him my whole life. You know, I met John Yarsinski. We talked for an hour or whatever. There's just some kind of a connection there that you have, even if you're not talking scripture. There's just something to it. The Spirit baptizes you into one body. You're made brethren in Christ. And there is a spiritual connection there that you just don't have with other people. It's just totally different. And the only way I can possibly explain it is a spiritual thing. It is not a natural thing. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." You see, it's the Spirit that does the baptizing. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And as I read, this is why I read this passage at the beginning of the service today, this body under consideration is the local church. It has many members. You know, the members suffer together, they help each other, they're all necessary. This is not said of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, that when one member suffers, that all the members suffer with it. We don't even know. I mean, there's people on the other side of the globe that are God's elect, that are members of that church, that General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. They suffer. We're not suffering with them. We don't even know who they are. There's people already in heaven. There's people that haven't been born yet. This is speaking of the local church at Corinth. Every local church is the body of Christ in this sense. And if you look at verse 27, it really sums it up. Paul says, now ye, speaking to the church at Corinth, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The church at Corinth, and every New Testament church is like that. They are the body of Christ. That's the body that the Spirit baptizes you into. This is the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remember what Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Make sure I got that verse right. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost baptizes you into one body. That's the gift that you will receive. The gift of membership, of church membership. You'll be made to drink into one spirit. He says, we're all baptized into one body and made to drink into one spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 13, yep, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And if you compare that with John 7:37, this would be a good cross-reference to make if you don't already have it. This is being made to drink into that Spirit. It's receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, which Jesus referred to, which he promised when he was still on earth. He said in John 7:37, in the last day, that great day, this is not Jesus speaking, but he will be here in a second. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if a man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because the Jesus was not yet glorified. This may be a picture of regeneration, but I don't think this is a speaking of regeneration, because he says the Holy Ghost hadn't been yet given. The Holy Ghost had already been regenerating people and been dwelling in people's souls, but there was a special giving of the Holy Ghost at the day of Pentecost when he filled the church. When you're baptized into the church, you're given that gift of the Holy Spirit, because that's where he has filled the church, and that's how you are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how you're made to drink into that Spirit. So, just to summarize, baptism is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In order for a baptism to be proper, it has to be an ordained minister doing the baptizing. It has to be a believing adult, or at least a child old enough to believe, has to be a believing person, a penitent believer. He has to have a specific belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has to repent of his sins. He has to be immersed in water. And that immersion in water, that baptism in water, has to add him to the church on the same day. That immersion adds him to the body of the local church. So that is baptism in a nutshell. I hope you all have a better understanding of it now. And to anybody that hears this that hasn't been baptized, I hope that you've been convicted that you need to if you believe these things. And thank you for your kind and patient attention.